My study tonight is in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, which is close to the end of the Old Testament and the minor prophets. It's one of those books that I've enjoyed. You can say, well, you should enjoy the whole Bible. That no doubt is right. But I've enjoyed Zechariah. I don't know why, but for lots of different reasons, and I've enjoyed it very much. I've had the privilege of translating it, reading it, and listening to it, and then realizing that there's still a lot of truth that I don't do. And that's the kind of the challenging thing in all these things. But for these couple meetings, I'm talking about the concept of getting on with the work of God. I will not try to indemnify any of you or myself either, but we are very good at putting off the things that God wants done, both with our private lives and in our community life. And I have read Zechariah. Every time I read it, I hear the Lord saying, get on and get done the work I've given you to do. Get on and get on to do it. And then I will think of some excuse for not doing it. And I go back and Zechariah says they were given those excuses in his day too, but he overcame them because he listened to God. So I'm going to read immediately in Zechariah chapter 1 at verses 13 through 17. And then I will talk generally for a couple minutes and a specific for a couple minutes, and then I will sit down again, which is always a relief for people to know that it's going to happen sooner or later. But here in Zechariah chapter 1, and I'm reading in chapter 1, I'm reading verses 13 through 17. Verse 13 starts in the middle of an account. The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel had communed with me and turned to me, crying, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, for I'm very displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. This comes at the end of the Babylonian captivity. The children of Israel fell under Babylon's control right in the seventh century. And Nebuchadnezzar conquered them, and they were put under the rule of Babylon for 70 years. By the time you get here in Isaiah, in Zechariah's day, the year is approximately 537 B.C. And the Lord has allowed his people to be delivered from Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem. They came back to a Jerusalem that was destroyed to a large degree, and their whole culture was in trouble. But the Lord had allowed them to come back. And the Lord said, I'm reestablishing you and letting you be a nation again after this 70 years of captivity. But when they got back, a lot of funny things happened. The people were just glad to be back and weren't too anxious to do things. Consequently, the rebuilding of their worship center and the reinstitution of their biblical teaching just dragged on at a slow rate. They had all kinds of excuses for not doing it. But the work of the Lord for them was to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the Levitical worship center, and to put into practice this thing of the Old Testament. That was their work, but they were mighty slow at doing it. And I suppose if we'd been there, we would not have been any better. But the concept was that they were just glad to be back in Jerusalem. God had delivered them. Everything was right, but it wasn't right, because the work that they were supposed to do for God was not being done, and they'd found all sorts of reasons for not doing it. So Zechariah the prophet comes on with a message from God, and his message essentially is, I've given everything you need to do the work that you want to do. I've done it all, he says, but you are slow doing it, and he says, I want you to get off your whatever you are and get to work for God and do the work that I've given you to do. And it's kind of a different situation that we're in today, and yet it's not different in the attitudes that we come to. You'll remember that you've wanted to plan to witness to somebody. You plan to witness to somebody for 20 years, but haven't gotten around to it for something. 20 years may be an exaggeration. 20 days would be bad enough. Or you've thought to do something for the Lord in some work or some particular nature, and you've put it off to the point where you can hardly do it now. I don't know any of you in any situation. I'm just talking generally. But I know that that's the way it goes. I was over at a big meeting once. In Amsterdam. Big meeting in Amsterdam. There were about 800 Christians at it, and they were discussing a lot of very big things. And the speaker got up in the process of time, and he said, "We've been talking about winning people for Jesus." Now, he said, this afternoon, he said, "I'm going to have a street meeting out here in one of these plazas in Amsterdam." And he said, "I would like a lot of you to come and help me to witness to people." There were more than 800 attendees, and when he got his group after lunch, it amounted to about 17 people. And he thanked us for coming, and that night he would blast the rest of them for not coming. But he said, here was a work that everybody could have done. It wouldn't hurt anybody. You'd still had time for your afternoon nap. He said, you just didn't care enough what the Lord wanted to do. I can't repeat the whole thing, but he gave them a bit. Of course, those of us who had gone felt very self-righteous. I had gone with a friend of mine, and he introduced me, the man in charge, he introduced me to a Dutch lad, and he said, I want you two, because I didn't speak Dutch, you know, he said, I want you two lads to stand in that corner. And he said, I don't want to see a soul go by without having a gospel tract in his hand. I don't want to see it. And I really thought that if I didn't get a gospel tract, maybe lightning would strike it right on the spot. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of us know what God wants us to do, but we are slow to do it. I'm not just talking about witnessing, but about many other things too, encouraging, helping, praying. And of course, there are some people who do it all just right, but they are mighty few. They usually are over in the Baptist church or someplace like that. They're mighty few. And I'm not a condemner of those particular things. I kind of know how it goes too. I am a natural putter-offer of things. When I was a boy, of course, I couldn't really put it off. The cow had to be milked in the morning and all that kind of stuff. But if my mother hadn't told me to go, the cow might have not got milk till noon. And I might have said, well, why? We'll wait and get the milk tomorrow and have our cereal fresh or something like that. The tendency for us to put things off and the tendency for us not to be wholehearted in the work of God is like a great spiritual disease that shows up in lots of different places. I'm not an authority here. In fact, I'm not an authority at home either. I just happen to know that in the contact of life, we have a tendency to always think there will be another time that may be better than this. You just don't know. But Zechariah said to the people through God, this is the time. God has brought us back here. He's chased away the enemy. He's made it possible for us to go back. We'll rebuild this temple. He said, my house will be built. Rebuild this temple. Begin teaching the way of worship that I gave in the Word of God. Do those things, and do that for the glory of God and the purpose to bless others too. It was really a very, very big challenge, and you can hardly imagine how they felt, but they didn't jump on it right away. And so Zechariah is saying there, you've got to get to work. We've got to get on with the work of God. And the work of God for us is somewhat different because we're not building a temple. We are building a church in the body of Christ. But we are not redistributing foods. We are sharing the Word of God as they have opportunity. The particular things we have to do are somewhat different, but the idea is essentially the same. The idea is to put your mind and your heart, my mind and my heart, to committing ourselves to doing what God has told us to do. He's told us to witness. He's told us to teach. He's told us to build. He's told us to share. He's told us a lot of things that sometimes it's awfully slow to get around to them. And so Zechariah says that's what we want to do. The need for today is a big need, a need for teaching and witnessing and all of those things. And it's just easy for us in some cases to be slow in doing it. Not everybody, you have to be careful on generalizations, not everybody, but there is a huge tendency in that particular way. We will always be planning some big thing. And the next thing you know, the big thing time has passed and you have gone on in a way that, well, you just look at it in a kind of a sad way. In Zechariah, the principal men, Zechariah the prophet, of course, is this man, the spokesman for God. But beyond him, Zerubbabel, whose name you have to say as fast, and if you say it real fast, you might get it right. Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the military commander. But he's a godly man, and he really gets it from Zechariah for not getting these things done. And the chief spiritual leader is Joshua, who is the person who will become the ultimate high priest when they get the temple built. And the Lord says to Zerubbabel and Joshua, get to work, my house should be built. And when my house is built, then we can have the feasts that are prescribed in the law, then we can have the worship that the law calls for, then we can have the witness to these other nations that God wants. We can do all of that, but we've got to get busy. We can't just stand here and sit and say, the captivity is over, the captivity is over. The captivity is over so that the work of God might go forward. And the great challenge is to get on with the work of God. I can't go much further in that particular thing. I get excited about it because I have to lecture to myself. As I said a moment ago, I naturally put things off. And I sometimes get to a point where it's almost too late. And then I'll say, why didn't I start sooner? Well, I just dilly-dallied on the work of God. And I have to preach it to myself, and I have to say it to myself. The Lord says, my house is going to be built. My work is going to be done here, but let's see you get busy at it and doing those particular things. In this particular nature, in the passage in Zechariah, the book breaks down into three or four major sections. I don't want to bother you with great details because great details make slow thinkers, and I'm slow enough as it is. But the book of Zechariah divides itself basically into four sections. Chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6, God gives visions to them of how the work should be done and what he wants them to do. He promises the great blessing to Jerusalem in chapters 7 through 8. And in chapters 9 through 12, he tells what God has great responsibility for them and what he wants them to do. They're under the Hebrew words for burdens, B-U-R-D-E-N-S. And then in chapters 13 and 14, he talks about that day coming when the Lord will be here and Jerusalem will be the center of the universe and all of those things. But in connection with it, in the first six chapters, Zechariah deals with the alibis that people have. And the alibis are usually for not doing things that they should do. And you'll recognize some of the alibis in a general sense. I can't read them all, but they are the visions. And you'll pick up with the vision in chapter 1. You'll pick up with the first vision in chapter 1. It starts down with verse 7, and it's known as the man in the myrtle trees. You know, there are so many interesting things that almost bug your mind. The myrtle trees. The word myrtle is the word Hadassah, and that's what the Jewish people named a lot of daughters, Hadassah, the myrtles. The myrtle trees in the scripture and the particular thing, the word is symbolic for the Hebrew peoples. And he says, I see a man riding a horse among the myrtle trees. Means I see some riding among the Hebrew people, he says, in the bottom in Babylon. He says, I want to show you something. I want to show you that here's a man riding through with the Hebrew peoples in Babylon, and what he's finding out is that everything is at rest. Everything is in order. The captivity is ended, and the people have the right to go about and do the things that God wants them to do. He said, everything is quiet. That's the vision of this man in the myrtle trees. And it's kind of problems why the visions are used, but the visions get your attention. When someone comes in and says, I had a dream last night, and I saw that you were shooting me with a shotgun, something like that, visions really speak to you in a powerful way. And there are several visions here. The first vision says everything is at rest down in that territory. The Babylonians no longer have power over you. You can return here and you can do it. And if somebody says, well, you know, it's really tough now, the angel says everything is made smooth by God in the man with the myrtle trees. That takes up largely verses 7 through 17 in chapter 1. The second vision is a little harder to understand maybe, but in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, and the King James Bible uses the word carpenters in describing who these people are. You'll see it over in verse 20 of chapter 1. He sees with his eyes, he sees four horns. And he tells us later that the four horns are symbolic of the people who oppress Israel. And then he takes the four carpenters. Carpenters is not the best translation there. It's a craftsman. He could be a carpenter, he could be a metal worker, it could be, but a craftsman. And he said, these four craftsmen are the tools that God has sent to prevent the horns from stumbling you. So looking around, you say there are lots of problems. Somebody says, well, there's not much of this, not much of that, or something else. The prophet says through this vision to the people, he says, listen, there are four or five things that try to hold you back. But for everything that holds you back, God has the encouragement for you to go forward. And if you suddenly think you're going to run out of nails, pray that God will give them. And the carpenters will come and give the help that's necessary for whatever it happens to be. I hate to charge through visions like that, but that's about it. You must have to take it. So they say, first of all, they say, you know, we just come back and we're not organized like we ought to be. The Lord says, everything is set right, get to work. And then they say, but there are problems like this, and some people don't like us, and there some enemies are brought around too. And the Lord says, I will give you the protective forces that will crush those things that work against you. A very powerful thing. And then the third vision takes up after that. They sometimes get a little more difficult, but here's the man with the murder, the measuring line, in chapter 2, the fellow with the measuring line. You'll see it after verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line. A measuring line is a cord that has marks on it so you can know how many yards you've gone, or foot or inches or whatever it is. And he sees this man is going around measuring Jerusalem. It's really too big to do it, but he's going around measuring Jerusalem. He says, I want you to know that's what I'm doing. And he says, in effect, he says, Jerusalem has a great future. Verse 4, great future. The Lord says, I will be unto her a wall of the particular circumstances that surround her. The concept is that Jerusalem is going to grow. It's going to be big again. It's going to be important again. It's not going to be a pile of ruins forever. The Lord says, that's it. He says, I want you to understand that Jerusalem has a future. I don't know how they felt, but some of the people coming back and seeing the houses smashed and the streets torn up and the walls done, there must have been people that just looked and said, I don't know what we can do. And the Lord says, listen, I have a great plan for this place, and you need to get with it. So the man with the measuring line is showing them that Jerusalem is going to be too big to be counted in due time, and that God is going to expand it, so they ought to get to work on his house. They ought to get to work on his program. And that's a very graphic vision indeed. In the fourth place, and he looks out and sees Joshua in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 9. He sees Joshua the high priest. If you notice that in chapter 3, Satan in verse 1 is standing at the right hand to resist him. Joshua the high priest is coming back to teach and to instruct the people, but the enemy is right there to stay against him. Verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Yeah, this Joshua, he said, is there. But note in verse 3 that Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. You know what that meant for a priest? A priest could not come to offer before God with filthy garments. But Joshua is wearing filthy garments. And he stands before the angel. And the Lord says, the angel, he says, go and take away those garments from him. Verse 4, clothe him in the right thing. I've caused his iniquity to pass, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. What he's saying is that I'm going to reinstore the worship that my people owe to me. It's not going to be given out in each line, but it's going to be given out. And the enemy would like to stop it. And the enemy is standing right beside you. I can, in my imagination, I can see the enemy, Satan, standing there. And he says, Joshua, he said, you don't have the right hat on. You've got dirty clothes on. You don't have the right appearance here. And the Lord says, I will cleanse all of those things, and this man, Joshua, can officiate for me. So get on with the work of mine. The priest is there. The building will be there. The city will be there. There's nothing to hold you back except your own lackadaisical attitude. So he says, you take my word, and you go ahead on it. I do know that in some projects, you have to wait till everything is in order. I believe that. But I also believe if you're not careful, you can dilly-dally, getting everything in order to a point where you almost tire yourself out. I used to work with a committee at the seminary that planned programs. Now, my idea of planning a program is just sit down, scribble a couple of things, and have the program. But these people wanted to get every particular line in it, and they'd get to the point where I would just feel like throwing up my hands. I wasn't a chief man, I was a servant. But I felt like throwing up my hands and saying, nuts to you all. I just felt it. Not very spiritual, but I felt it. I never walked out on them, but I felt it. But in this particular case, he says, I want you to understand that everything is in order for these things, and I want you to get busy with it. And Joshua, I'll give you clean clothes. I'll give you the right message. And you people understand that my worship is going to be reinstituted. The Levitical worship system is complicated. You've got to go back and read Leviticus. It's complicated, but the Lord says, I am bringing it back, and I want it taught. And these people are to be taught the law of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and all of those remarkable things. But they don't really stop with that particular matter. In chapter 4, after verse 1, the angel comes and shows them another vision. He says, he woke me up, he said, like a guy that woke up out of a deep sleep, he says. And he said, I look and behold, in verse 2, a candlestick all of gold. The candlestick and then the olive trees that are spoken of in verse 3. And the angel that comes back and talks to him in verse 4, I said, what are these things? And the angel that talked with me just answered, verse 5, and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And he said, no, my Lord. He was honest about that. Then the angel answered and spoke unto me in verse 6, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You must have heard that verse quoted sometimes or many times, but it's from Zechariah. And when they look and say, how is it going to be done? The angel says, it's not by your might, it's by my power, and consequently you need to do it. Now he tells us over a little further in verse 9 that Zerubbabel's hands had laid the foundation and they will finish it. And he said, the people that despise the days of small things, they will be punished in their own sight and set wrong. But Zerubbabel, with the wisdom of God, will see it done through. Must have been very encouraging to Zerubbabel. I think to be a leader and have a lot of people not work with you is a kind of a desperate sort of thing. But he says that had to happen to be. The candlestick teaches us that God will reinstitute the worship, and they need to believe that God will do it. There immediately follows after that in chapter 5, a vision that I can't discuss in great detail, but it is a dandy one. It's the flying roll. This is a roll like a roll of paper flying in the sky. You have to see something of your wallpaper unrolled and just going in the sky. And a little bit later, he will show an ephah in the same vision of a woman with an ephah. An ephah is a basket about the size of a bushel basket, roughly speaking. And he says, on this roll, all of your sins are written on this roll. Your sins are all written on this roll. Your mistakes and errors are all written on this roll, and they're being taken away. So you'll be a clean and a healthy people. And in the ephah, wickedness is put into the ephah. And then a big stork comes along and picks up the ephah and flies it away and takes it to the ruins of Babylon. And he says, in effect, I'm forgiving your sins and I'm taking the errors and dumb things you've done and I'm canceling them out so that there's no reason why you can't work for me. There's no reason why you can't reinstitute the Levitical system. There's no reason why you can't renew the altar and all of those things. But if you keep hanging on to the Babylonian things, then you'll fall into the sins of Babylon. And if you keep making the same sins and stupid things you made before, you can be drowned by them. But he says to Zerubbabel, there's no reason why you can't build a temple. There's no reason why you can't go it right away, because God has given light, and now God is sending the things that are wrong away. Now, I've tried to say with regard to that ephah, it's the concept, let the things that belong to Babylon go to Babylon. Let them do that particular thing. But don't let them stay in Jerusalem, because God had cleansed them from it. He goes one step further in the chariot horses in chapter 6. There the horses are going through the territory, and they're demonstrating the fact that there's a deliverance for his people, and you can't say much more than that at the moment. These visions are given that they can have a picture showing what they ought to do. God doesn't give us those pictures for our own age particularly, but he gives us the lessons from them. And the lesson is, every excuse you have, or I have. Let's keep it in the person. Every excuse that I have for not doing the work of God is met by God saying, I have given the overcoming power to do it. I sold brushes door to door years ago. I was a very poor salesman. I hate to tell you. I was doing it. I was sure that in every house there would be a giant dog ready to tear me to pieces, or a dissatisfied housewife that would shoot you right on the spot. Never really happened. I'd get in the morning and I would pray and I'd think of Zechariah and I'd say, Lord, the chariots of God are out there. Protect me and give me help with it. And I'd knock tenderly on a door and say, I'm Thomas Taylor. I represent the particular, the Fuller people. They were good to me and a good company. Say, I'm representing the Fuller people, and I'm here to show you, and never mind. But I had every excuse. But whenever I had listened to the excuse, I found that God had an answer, and that answer was, trust me and do what I've said. I'm about to stop with this session, but that's a big thing. The concept in Zechariah is pretty plain. The idea is that we're to get on with the work of God, whatever it happens to be, and I'll particularize that a little more later. But the concept is we are easily full of excuses, but God in a series of pictures says, look, I'm the master. I control everything, and I will order it for blessing. Doesn't mean you'll always be a great success, but if you simply do what God wants you to do, that's success enough. We'll stop there. We have a 10-minute, not a food break, a fellowship break, and a chance to change the position in which you are dying in your seat. Anyhow, it's nice to be with you tonight. Thanks for letting us come, and in 10 or 11 minutes, we'll resume. Conversation with others would not be broadcast to the universe. Thank you very much. I've been talking with you about Zechariah and about going on with the work of God. I don't mean to sound grouchy about that. Sometimes preachers just make you almost irritated by their attitudes. I don't mean to sound grouchy about it, but I will tell you that we are, in many cases, just very much people who don't get on with the work of God very far. I've known people who thought for years that they'd go and study the Bible somewhere, and the next thing you know, we were burying them, and they never had that privilege. And I've also thought of people that I knew that I should go and tell some about Jesus, and by the time I got there, they'd been dead for 3 weeks. I don't know how often those things happen, but for one reason or another, the work of God easily gets put in the back of our priority list. And if you say, what is the work of God? Well, the work of God is building the church with the help of the Holy Spirit through the witness of Jesus and the encouragement of spiritual growth by one another. That's a big part of the work of God. But if you want to put it into more simple terms, you can go to Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teach people of all sorts. You can combine that with the concept of teaching and encouraging throughout. So I've tried to say that the concept for me and what the work of God is first to be witnessing for Jesus, and secondly, be trying to be a helper in the fellowship with others, encouraging others, and that sort of thing. And you take it down eventually to your first, to your sanctification, as given in 2 Thessalonians 2. The concept is that God's will is our sanctification. And so when it gets to be very personal, the work of God for you and for me is to develop a life by the word of God that honors God and is sanctified and set apart from him. I was raised near Pittsburgh. Our farm was outside the city. I was actually born in Pittsburgh, but our little farm was outside the city. But I became a rooter of the Pittsburgh Pirates when I was about 4 years old. I have never given up on that miserable time. Well, I've never given up. And so the Pittsburgh Pirates and the Steelers and the Pitt Panthers and those are still very big in my mind. And yet at the same time, I haven't gone to a game for years, years and years. And the reason for that is, I don't think they're going to win. And with attitudes like that, if we bring them into the Church of Christ, we do those things too. I know that sometimes we'll talk about having better fellowship, but we don't do anything for it. reaching out more, but we don't do anything for it. We kind of imagine in some situations, I'm not talking about you, but in some situations, we say, well, surely the Lord will send in a couple unsaved people today and they'll get saved. Maybe that. But the concept actually is that we bring people together. We bring people, we encourage people, we witness to people. And it isn't that we become nuisances to others, but we become practical people of advice in doing those things. I wish I could tell you that I've always been faithful in that, but I'm like these people back in the Hebrews. I need the encouragement of God saying, look, there is nothing that should keep you from the work of God. But if you suddenly think the work of God is raising $5 million, that probably isn't the things for me to do. There are many other simple things, and doing those are important things. Well, I was working through in Zechariah on these visions. I really get hung up in them. I'm struck by them. Once in a while, I'll have a dream in a night that will hit me so much that I'll have to get up and do something almost immediately. And I'd come down really to the last of the visions over in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. And this is the chariot, the chariots, the vision of the chariots. So far, he's pointed out that there's nothing that's wrong that can't be righted, that they have all the time they need, and that God is going to restore Jerusalem, and they ought to get with it. And so in chapter 6, he turns and he looks up and he sees four chariots. Four chariots, four is a number of universality. He sees four chariots. They're between the mountains. The mountains are the mountains of Israel. Those are the mountains that mark Israel off from the sea. And so you can see the territory. He describes the chariots. I shan't read them in detail. He describes the chariots. One of them is the red horses. One is the black. Red symbolizes war. Black symbolizes the disasters that come after it. The third chariot is a white horse, which symbolizes purity. And the fourth horse is girded with bay and a mixed colors in those particular things. How significant the colors are, I don't know. Different commentators go to different depths. But the concept is that here are the four points of the compass, the four points. And here are the four horses. God knows exactly what's going on in every part of the universe. And so he said to the angel, what are these? And the angel said to him, these are the four spirits of the heavens that go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. And the concept then is in verses 6, 7, 8, the concept is that these horses are symbolizing God's intelligence over the whole world. And he's saying God knows exactly what's going on and God knows exactly what to do. And you and your work that I've given to you have to work in the concept of a God who is omnipotent and omniscient. There is no part of the world that he does not know and no part of the world for which he is not caring. Consequently, you're here in Jerusalem. It's got to be rebuilt. But Jerusalem is the center of my worship, and from this, worship workers will go throughout the world. Consequently, get on with my work. And you'll forgive me for saying that so often. But he says, get on with my work, because my work is dependent on your taking my will and acting upon it. And if you say, well, God will accomplish his will, yes, God says that's right. He said, I will accomplish things with you or without you. But with you is the preferred and honorable way of God. And I have been struck by that very, very many times. The chariot horses show us something with regard to God's peace. When the war is over, the world is under God's hand, and they ought to be building his temple. When you look over the whole picture, the temple had not been built because they worried about the enemies. They worried about the materials. They worried about the spiritual nature of people. There were a lot of things that bothered them, but in these series of visions, God says there's nothing to hold you back from it. The only thing that holds them back from it, or that holds us back from it, is circumstance and our own lack of willpower and that sort of thing. I love the fish. Don't get to do it much, but I love to do it. I've gone to the lake sometimes. The wind was blowing. And you'd say, I'm not going to be able to fish. The wind is blowing. But I had a lesson from my grandfather when I was a boy. He loved to fish too. We'd driven to Sugar Lake in western Pennsylvania. We were just going to be there in the evening until midnight or so because we both had to work the next day. I was a little boy. We pulled up to the shore in the lake where the boats could be rented, and there was a crack of noise, and lightning flashed, and it just began to rain like crazy. And I said, "Pop," I said, "what are we going to do?" And he said, I can't quote him exactly, but I'm pretty close. He said, "We did not drive 90 miles to sit in the car and watch it rain." He said, "Get your hat and your coat." So I pulled those things out. They were not waterproof. They were just a little old cloak and hat. And he said, "We will get out and bail out the boat of any excess water. Then we'll get our bait and we will go fishing. The lightning is booming and the thunder is making noise. But he said, we'll go fishing because," he said, "we did not come here to sit in the car and watch it rain." Isn't that simple? I was soaked to the skin. There wasn't an ounce of me that wasn't sopping wet. And my grandfather, who was about that tall, looked like a big sponge. He looked like a big sponge. But we had gotten the boat out. We had our bait. We had our things. The bait was protected so the wormies wouldn't drown. Yes, we executed worms to catch fish. And so he got on the oars, and he said, "Now, we're not going to very far because," he said, "it's foolish to go out there where lightning is flashing and having a metal stick waving it in the sky." He said, "We're not going to do that." So we went out and rowed for a ways, he rowing pretty much and I wondering, and we rowed along the lake where we were generally under the shadow of the big overhanging trees, water 4, 6, 5 feet deep, but no lightning strike. And after a while, we anchored. And I said, "What do we do now, Pop?" He said, "Bait your hook and we'll fish." It poured rain. We had to bail in the boat more often than I can tell you. But the next thing you know, I caught a catfish. The next thing I would say, you know, I can't be honest about it, but in the next 2 hours, we caught a basket full of catfish. It was pouring rain. And he said, "We've got enough, Tom. We must have had, I can't tell you how many," but he said, "We've got enough, Tom." So we went back to where the car was, and he said, "Now we're going to clean these fish. It's pouring rain." I wanted to say, "Are you crazy?" I was maybe 11 or 12, I couldn't tell you. But I didn't speak to disrespectful of my grandfather, so we got out of the boat and took the fish up and dumped them out into a sink that was there for fish cleaning and got our knives, and then it was boom, boom, and the rain would pour down, and we're cleaning. We didn't have to do much washing of the fish, the rain did it. I can't tell you how many were, but we got them all cleaned and all that stuff and kind of wrapped up in soggy wet paper and so forth and put them in the car, and I said, "What now, Pop?" He said, "We're going home. We had fished, we're going home." And I said, "What will Granny think when she sees all this?" He says, "Granny knows what we're doing. Granny knows we didn't drive up here to sit and watch it rain." Well, I learned a lesson out of that. The lesson is you shouldn't be stupid. So you don't go out and wave a metal stick where the lightning is flashing. You don't do that. But you go ahead and do what you can do. And when you do what you can do, it's amazing how much can be done. And with regard to the church and witnessing and whatnot, I've heard, and I've given quite a few, more excuses than you can believe. "Well, we've canvassed this town, we've canvassed this street, nobody's interested in coming to church. We did it." When did you do it? About 5 years ago we did it. We've covered the whole town. When I was selling door to door, covering the whole town was not the answer either. I was not a good salesman. I was faithful in the job, and I earned enough money to live, but I hated the job, I hate to tell you, but I went at it. And I discovered that in almost every day, I would pick up and sell enough stuff that I would be able to, well, never mind. And then my director came from Chattanooga to encourage me, show me more and help me. He was a great help. He said, "You don't dare get discouraged." He said, "You're always up. Every time somebody comes to the door, you say, 'Good morning' or 'Good afternoon.'" He says, "You're bright and you're sparkling. That's what you are." He said, "Do you sell combs?" I said, "Yeah, I sell combs." He said, "Then use one." And he said, "Don't you have one of those little necktie things that has the name of our company on it?" I said, "I never use a necktie pin." He said, "Use one." He said, you want to take every advantage for what you're doing. And when I took his advice, I never became a star salesman, but I did do one. He said, if a lady says she can't buy anything without her husband giving approval, he said, stop right there and say, when will your husband be home that I might come by and display my products? And he said, make a note of it. And if she says, well, he's never home, then you know, but, and as soon as the lady would give me, I would write it down, and I'd say, well, unless you tell me otherwise, I'll be here at 7 o'clock tomorrow night, and maybe your husband will be interested too. And my manager said, men are suckers. He said, they will buy things for their wife that the wife would never buy for themselves, but they're afraid to tell a husband no because he hardly ever lets her get anything. So he said, when you get open in front of men, he said, you've got an audience, he said, of men that don't know what's good and what isn't, but they'll buy almost anything because they think it'll please their wives. And the first night I did that, called on the home of a jeweler, his wife in the morning said he would be home after 7. And when I came home after 7, he looked kind of dour. But I began demonstrating stuff, and he'd look at something, and I would show him, and he'd look at his wife, and he'd say, doesn't that look like something nice? Wouldn't that be helpful to have? And the next thing I knew, I was showing what the Fuller people had for hair, something you use to wash your hair. Oh, she said, I'd like a bottle of that. She said, I'd like that. He said, do you really like that? And she said, I really do. She said, that's really good. He said, give us a case. $32 on one case. I went out of their house that night. I can't remember the exact sale now, but my share, I received 1/3 of the money. You know, that was the way it worked with Fuller. And I went out of that store that night with an order for more than $200. My share was 70-some when it would come through. And when I delivered it the following Saturday, he smiled and he said he hoped I'd come again. And I said, under my breath, I said, how about tomorrow? The concept is that we can always have some excuse for not doing the will of God. And sometimes there are really justifiable reasons. We have to be careful on that. But for most of us, we just don't know what God wants us to do. Well, he wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to be sanctified, living for him. He wants us to witness for Jesus. He wants us to study the word. He wants us to develop an obedient attitude. Take those 5 things and you've got quite a list of what God wants. And if we would take any one of them and really make it a part of our lives, it would make a great deal of difference. Well, I'm talking about today against the background of Zechariah. I will talk a little later on, I guess tomorrow, about Zechariah again because I have some other thoughts with regard to the book and the ministry. But the great theme is get on with the work of God. Realize that God wants you to do something. Now, there are personal things God wants you to do that only you can know. I was driving home one night from Washington, and we had a fellow whose little son was dying in the hospital in a town near Baltimore. I knew he was there. He had fallen out of a tree and landed on his head on a concrete walk. I knew the whole family. His father was a student of mine. I knew he was there. And as we drove by, it was almost midnight, or maybe past midnight. I said to myself, I ought to see him, see the family, but you don't go and visit a hospital at this hour. So I drove on. And as I drove on, the Holy Spirit said to me, you ought to stop and see the McComas family. I didn't hear an audible voice, but I heard it in my heart. And after about the 4th time the Lord told me, I turned around and went back. Went into the hospital. One of the Catholic sisters picked me up and took me to the family's home where I found the father and the mother and a couple children and a couple friends standing in a circle around a bed. So I stood there too. We sang a couple songs, read a couple scriptures, prayed a good bit. And he died about an hour later. But we were there with the family. And I just, you know, then I said, I didn't have to stay all night, you know. So I said, well, we'll pray again, and I'm leaving, going home. It's now 2:30 or something like that. And I learned later that he had died about 3 o'clock. But in the next few years, I don't know how many times, his father said to me, if you never do anything right in the rest of your life, what you did for us was more than we could tell you. See, that was a personal push by the Holy Spirit. He didn't say to me, go to every hospital and look for sick. But that was a particular thing that I knew of the God. And you'll have particular things too, that from the Word of God or from the Spirit, some special thing will be laid on your heart. And you may pray, you might take it and show it to somebody else and commit and get commit and help on it. You might do that. But you'll know it's a personal thing. And those matters we need to be very important too. But these deliberative acts, building the church, witnessing for Jesus, studying His Word, developing our sanctification, those things are for all believers everywhere. Everywhere. And you can't help but think that if we took the work of God more seriously, almost every aspect where we are would be blessed by it. It's an Old Testament book, but it has a message for all ages. Get on with the work of God. And God doesn't say, if you don't do it exactly right, I'll send a lightning bolt and hit you. God does not do that. He also doesn't say, suddenly you'll become the greatest personal worker that ever lived. But in doing what God has told us to do, we cannot be wrong, don't you think? We balance it naturally. I'm not one of those fellows who can step on a bus and everybody's sitting there and suddenly I stand up and say, hey, you're all going to hell. But I'll tell you how not to. I don't have that kind of courage or that kind of methodology. I mean, not methodology. Approach. I don't, but the concept is that I don't have to do that. I need to be a witness for Jesus as I have opportunities. Say I was with a bunch of fellows in the South. They had bought the time on the radio station. You know how on the radio station it'll say 2:04, and this time is by the commercial bank in Baltimore or something like that. Well, these people put in a bid, and they got it. They got the time stations on the station in Atlanta, one of the Atlanta stations. And so in the morning it would say, it's 12:02, and this time reminder is given to you by the Bible, by the Bible chapel on such and such and such a road, reminding you that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That would show up about five times in the morning. And we're sitting there, and they're talking about it, and one fellow said, he said, you like that? And he said he liked to put tracts in the restrooms and all sorts of places. And somebody said he liked to send tracts when they mailed in their bills. And the fellow said, I think that's a waste of tracts. He says, I think you should only put tracts where you know where you can give them and where they're and so forth. And then a fellow who had said nothing, I said, sure. He said, you know, he said, that's how I got saved. He said, I saw a tract just left in the restroom on the water thing. And he said, I picked it up and read it. And he said, it told me exactly what I needed and had wanted for years. And he said, I was baptized a couple weeks later. And so he said, you know. And another fellow said, yes. And he said, I was touched that way by opening the account for the electric company in Atlanta. He said, I'm opening the letters for when the people pay. And he said, I pulled a tract out, and he said, it helped me to come to know Jesus too. So the people who said it was a waste of tract looked like they shouldn't have spoken. But nobody made any fun of them, but I just said, yes, there are many ways of promoting the work of God. And none of us can do it all to the same efficiency. But wherever you are, and I too, get on with the work of God. Nice to see you tonight. We'll pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessing, your care, and your love. Thank you for our friends and for the testimony of this chapel. We pray your blessing on it and pray your encouragement for it as we think about your word and commit ourselves to your deeds. We give you the thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think Brother Art said that this was the night where you went down, if you were dying of something or other, you went down and placated it. Is that right? I think that's what he said. If I'm wrong on that, it's not the first thing I've been wrong on for a long time. But anyhow, I think that's it. So at any rate, I'm done talking. And if you have any questions in Zechariah while we're eating, I will be glad to hear what they are.